It's great that we can be together tonight to worship our God. I want to thank you for being here and for your encouragement in our efforts in the gospel this week. Some of you have been here every service, and it's been wonderful to get to know you a little bit. I can tell you that. I want to thank you for the opportunity to share some things about God's love with you this week. And I want to thank those that have fed me overmuch, but thank you. I'm afraid I have 6 or 10 weaknesses in life, and eating is one of them. But I really appreciate all the good food that we've shared together with several of you. And I'll say this about that. You know, it's not the food, really. It's the relationship and the time spent together and getting to know one another in Christ. So I cherish times like that and cherish the time that we got to spend together this week and just to get to know some of you. And as long as I have a decent memory, which may not be much longer, but I will remember this few days very fondly. So thank you for that. We're looking forward to a time together when we might be together in eternity. And we have brethren all around the world that we'll get to spend eternity with, some of whom we will certainly never see in this life, those who've lived in ages past and those who might live in ages to come. But we'll all be together around the throne of God. But I think that somehow, some way perhaps, having lived together in this life and encouraged one another in life, that with those individuals, maybe the relationship in eternity will be even the sweeter. And I believe that might be the case. So thank you for being a part of my connection to God's people in this life. I'd like you to go in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And I want to talk to you tonight about Nehemiah being remembered for a labor of love. If you look at the picture on the screen, it doesn't look like Nehemiah's much in love there. Of course, that's just some artist's depiction. But I'll explain that in a little while. This is about love, and it's about working hard out of love for God and love for His people. And when you think about what Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says, that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've done toward His name. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. God will remember things that you do for Him out of love, things that you do for His people out of love. He will remember that. That's a concept that's found all through Scripture and is especially found in the book of Nehemiah. If you think about somebody in the Bible who really represents what a person who's serving God ought to do as far as work is concerned, Nehemiah and the people of his day probably are near the top of your list. Nehemiah and the people of his day are well known for rebuilding those walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was living in a time when many of the Israelites had gone back to the promised land, so to speak, and were the remnant that God had promised would go back after the captivity. And that had been going on for several decades by the time we're introduced to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is still in the lands of captivity. In fact, he's working as a cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And he hears that back home in Jerusalem, although the temple has been rebuilt, he hears that the gates of Jerusalem are still burned and destroyed and the walls are broken down. And really the people of Israel, God's people, are exposed to their enemies and they're in a really dire situation. And so it comes into Nehemiah's heart that he wants to go back and help the people rebuild those walls. And he asks the king permission to do that, and he gets permission to do that. And so he goes back and does this amazing work, really, with the people that are there in the land, the people of God, and he gets that wall built around the city of Jerusalem for the protection of the people. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19 is a well-known passage that describes some of the progress that was being made on the walls after they got started. Chapter 5 and verse 19, where the progress is being made, and as it's being made, Nehemiah says to God, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done." And that's Nehemiah's appeal to God to be remembered for the work that he's doing. That's sort of the premise of this lesson. When you work for God and you work out of love, you work for the benefit of His people, you work for the benefit of His glory, God will remember that. You can do a lot of things in this life that might impress people. You might leave your mark on this world. But you won't leave it for very long, because this world's not going to be here for very long. And the reality is that most of the things that most of us do in this life will be forgotten in just a generation or two. I know the names of my grandparents, my great-grandparents. I know a couple of their names. My great-great-grandparents, I don't even know who they were. I don't know anything they did. They lived, no doubt, full and productive lives. But what they've done is gone. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 16, Solomon says, "There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that is that now is will be forgotten in the days to come." Here's the thing, though. God's memory is eternal because God is eternal. When we talked about the greatness of God and the nature of God Sunday morning, we were talking about a God who is eternal, whose love is eternal. And I want to tell you that His memory is eternal as well. And so if you want to be remembered forever, you need to be remembered by God. And if you want to be remembered well by God, you need to be remembered for doing a work of love that showed that you love Him, that showed that you love others. And again, Nehemiah is just a sterling example of that sort of thing. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 6 and down about verse 15, the text there says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. I don't know if you realize that the entire wall around the city of Jerusalem, a fairly large city of the day, the entire wall was completely constructed in 52 days. Now, I don't know about you, but if you drive much on the interstate, you know, sometimes they're building a new spur on the interstate or refinishing the interstate or something like that. Seems like it takes 7 years, you know, just to go a mile. Here's a wall, not built by modern machinery and equipment, but by the hands of the Jews, completely around this city in 52 days. I think it's one of the greatest construction projects of humankind in all of human history, if you really think about what they accomplished in how brief a time. And Nehemiah was the leader of that. He was a worker. He showed people how to work. He taught people how to work. And people were enthused because of Nehemiah's dedication and love for God. Well, I want you to go to the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and we'll spend much of our time there tonight. And we'll consider how Nehemiah worked for God and did so in view of eternity. He wanted to be remembered by God. And this concept comes up repeatedly in this last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1, the text tells us that on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. What's being talked about here is the people of Nehemiah's day. Now, this is after the wall has been built and they are secure and they're trying to sort of restore a sense of spirituality among themselves. And they're reading in the book of the law and they read that no Moabite or Ammonite should have a part in the assembly, the congregation of Israel. And the reason for that's given is, as is said in this text, you remember the story, right? When Israel came out of the wilderness wandering, and one of the first places they came to was Moab, And they wanted to cross through there, and the Moabites, king of Moab, a fellow by the name of Balak, doesn't want them to. And he tries to get Balaam to curse them. You remember that? And God wouldn't let Balaam curse the children of Israel. He turns the curse into a blessing. So Balaam tries to curse them, but a blessing just comes out of his mouth. It's kind of a funny story. But because of all of that, no Moabite or Ammonite should have any part in the nation of Israel after that. Now I want you to know that law, which was part of the law of Moses, found in the book of Deuteronomy, was written about 1,000 years before the days of Nehemiah. But you know what I notice about these people? It didn't matter how old the law of God was. If it's still in force, we're going to keep it. It doesn't matter if the law of God's 1,000 years or 2,000 years old. Well, that New Testament, that was written 2,000 years ago. You know, well, so what? If God hadn't changed it, I'm going to keep it. That was the attitude of these people. It was the attitude of Nehemiah. And so they separated themselves from the mixed multitude, implying the Moabites and the Ammonites that might have been among them. They separated themselves from those folks. But the story goes on, and I want to get to the part that really shows Nehemiah's love for God, his dedication to God, his desire for holiness. Before this, Nehemiah says, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah, I haven't probably laid the groundwork here like I should, but those of you who know the story of the book of Nehemiah know that there were enemies of the Israelites all around Jerusalem. And some of them were Ammonites, and some were Moabites, and some were Arabs, and various other groups. They're enemies of God's people. And Tobiah was the leading Ammonite. And if you go earlier in the book of Nehemiah, he comes up over and over and over again as someone who's trying to keep them from rebuilding the wall. He's trying to sort of subvert the work that Nehemiah is doing. And so back in chapter 2 and verse 19, Tobiah was among the ones that laughed at Nehemiah and the workers as they were starting to build the wall. And in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Tobiah was among the ones who conspired against the workers as they built the wall. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, Tobiah hired a false prophet to come and undercut the credibility of Nehemiah. And in chapter 6 and verse 20, Tobiah sent letters to frighten Nehemiah. So Tobiah is tooth and toenail, an enemy of God's people. Well, what happens here is the priest, Eliashib, gives Tobiah an apartment in the temple, in what was a storeroom of the temple. And Nehemiah goes on to explain, he'd prepared for him a large room where previously they'd stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. During this time, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And I just want you to get this picture. All that Nehemiah had done to, you know, get this wall built around Jerusalem to keep the enemies of God out of Jerusalem so the people of God could worship as they needed to and wanted to in the temple of God that was there, the holy city, exclusive to God's people. So Nehemiah had done all of this work to protect the temple and the city of Jerusalem from the enemies of God's people. And here you have the chief enemy of the people of God camping in the temple. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever, you know, worked and worked and worked and worked on something and you got it just right? You know, ladies, you bake a cake and, you know, special occasion, and it's sitting there on the counter, you know, and your husband comes by and runs his fingers in the icing. That's not a good thing to do, husbands, I can tell you that. It's not a good thing to do. And you know, you just go ballistic, right? I worked all day on that cake and all that, you know. So that's, can you imagine how Nehemiah would felt? And that's exactly how he felt. Here they'd done everything to make this a holy place for God's holy people. And you've got Tobiah living in the storeroom. And so in verse 8 it says, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah. I threw the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back in the articles of the house of God, the grain offering, and the frankincense. So Nehemiah is grieved, and he evicts Tobiah. Now this scene calls to my mind, there's some commercial that's been on TV the last couple of years, and I can't even remember what it's for, but this couple is having a bit of a spat, an argument, and the woman is throwing all of the guy's things out of the top floor of their house and onto the yard. And she's just evicting her whoever, husband or whatever. And I think about that. But you know what? Another occasion that I think about something like this happening, where something's going on in the temple that shouldn't be going on, And we were talking about this before services as I was trying to explain what this picture is. This doesn't look like a very loving picture, does it? But Nehemiah looks upset. But it reminds me a lot of Jesus Christ when he went into the temple and he found those that sold the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the money changers. And he made a cord of whips in John chapter 2. And he drove all of them out and he said, "Make not my Father's house house of merchandise." There's stuff that doesn't belong in the temple. And people who love God, and people who love the temple, and people who love worshiping God the way He deserves to be worshiped, will not stand for it. And you don't do that out of hate, you do it out of love. Because you love God, you love worshiping Him in the right way, you love honoring Him in the right way, and it makes you upset when that's not done. That's what I see in Nehemiah here. You talk about a labor of love? Well, he's angry, but it's a righteous anger. And he's showing how much he loves God and how much he loves the people of God in wanting them to worship God in an appropriate way. Jesus has sacrificed so much that the church, you know, the temple of God today is the church, isn't it? So when we see things in the church that ought not to be, when we see the church being sullied by worldliness and things of the world and outside influences coming into the church, it ought to upset us if we love God. It ought to be problematic for us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus sacrificed so much, it says, that He might present Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. My friends, if we love Jesus and we love the love that He's shown to us, let's love the church that He died to purchase and that He died to cleanse, to make it a glorious church without spot and without blemish. The things of the world and the ways of the world have no business in the Lord's church. I wish that all of us would understand that and stop trying to bring the things of the world and the ways of the world into the church. Nehemiah loved the people of God. He loved the work of God. And so, as the story goes on in Nehemiah 13, you're going to see that Nehemiah takes a stand to support the workers. Nehemiah chapter 13 now. And let me start reading in verse 10. He says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." Now, if you've been paying attention, you know why that's true. Because the storeroom where the tithes were kept, the tithes that were given to support the Levites, the storeroom where those had been supposed to have been kept had been occupied by Tobiah. So folks couldn't bring their tithes into the temple because Tobiah was in there. So people quit bringing tithes. So the Levites didn't have anything to be supported with. They had to go back and work in their fields to support their families. So now you've got nobody working in the temple. You see how one bad thing leads to another bad thing? Sometimes we think, well, if we do this little thing different, it's not going to really affect anything else. It'll always affect something else. If you don't do something right, there's always some sort of chain reaction. And that's what you see in this case. So the Levites, who are the spiritual workers in God's house, are not being supported. And Nehemiah realizes that. And so the text says that he contended with the rulers about it because it was wrong. The Old Testament law required that Israelites provide for the Levites. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 19, "Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as he lives in your land." As long as you live in the land. So when Nehemiah finds the Jews not doing that, he confronts the leaders. "Why is the house of God forsaken? I gather them together and I set them in their place." You can read there in verse 11. "All Judah brought the tithe of the grain offering, the new wine, the oil, and the frankincense." So he gets it back right and he gets these people supported. And so my application of that for today would be this. even as Nehemiah understood that because, you know, he loved God's house, he loved the services of God, he wanted the worship to be done right, he wanted those who were to carry on the work of the temple, he wanted them to be supported like they're supposed to be. All of that out of his love. Even so, we should want the work of God today to be done in the way that he has ordained. We should want those who are doing the work, who need support, to be supported in what they're doing. We are to provide for gospel preachers, just as the Israelites were to provide for the Levites. In the church today, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, any worthy evangelist, I believe, would be willing to make tents or whatever, like Paul did, if need be, to have an opportunity to preach the gospel. But in the most prosperous country that ever has been, I kind of wonder if any gospel preacher should have to do that. Maybe so. And I'll just say this, I admire a number of men that I know that have secular jobs and yet spend a good bit of their time preaching the gospel. They do invaluable work in a lot of different places and carry on God's work just admirably. And yet, my point here is, and Nehemiah's point is, that even if you have people that are willing to sacrifice to do that, God ordained that those who preach the gospel should be supported in what they're doing. And again, God's people in our nation have been blessed materially just beyond measure. So there's no good reason that those preaching the gospel should be mistreated like a muzzled ox or a soldier that's forced to work at his own expense. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. If you're following in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's the question Paul asks in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right, are we not even more? I'm going to stop right there. So I want you to notice that what Paul's saying is that those who are preaching the gospel should be supported in that. That's how God has ordained it to be. The question, you know, comes up a lot, well, how much should they be supported? And by the way, Joe didn't ask me to preach about this, and I'm being supported just fine, but I think that this is a point that I can preach on while I'm away from my home congregation, and Joe probably wouldn't preach on this here, but I'm fixing to, because it's stuff that we need to hear. It's in the Bible. Nehemiah stood up strong. He loved God's people. He loved those who did the work. And he wanted them supported like God said for them to be. So how much should a preacher be supported? Well, the Levites, you say, how much were they supported? Here's the deal. In Israel, the Levites got the tithes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. The Levites themselves had to give a tithe, by the way. So, if my math is right, the Levites as a tribe, and you could extrapolate that to individuals, made 120% of what everybody else made. Because you've got 12 tribes, they're given 10%, and it all goes to the Levites. You follow that? Now, am I saying preachers today should get 120% of what everybody else makes? That'd be a good place to start. No, I'm not saying that. Well, you're saying, well, preacher, you can't compare the Levites and how they were supported, how preachers are being supported. That's apples and oranges. You can't compare that. Well, I can't, but Paul can. So let's read the rest of that verse. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9, Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, and we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. But do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Who's making the parallel between supporting the Levites and supporting preachers? Paul is. Isn't he? So that'd be a good place to start when you're thinking about, well, how do we need to get behind gospel preachers and support them and make sure they have enough to do the work that God's given them to do? And when we do that, of course, we become fellow workers for the truth. God credits the work that they do to our account. This concept is given in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Paul talks about how the church at Philippi had supported him so generously. And he said, I don't seek for the fruit for me. It's the fruit that credits to your account. This is to you. And so the work that Paul's doing gets credited to the Philippians on that occasion. We are fellow workers of the truth. Nehemiah understood all of that. Now, getting back to Nehemiah 13, I could say a lot more about that, but that's all I'll say for now. Look at Nehemiah 13 again with me. And notice, then after all of this happens, what he says in verse 14 of Nehemiah 13. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His services. God, I'm doing all of this. I love You. I love Your people. I love those who are worshiping You, and I want that to continue. Just remember me. Just remember what I've done. That's all He's asking for. You go on, and you find that whatever work is being done needs to be work that is approved by God. If we love God, we're going to do the things that He wants done in the way that He wants them done. That's part of loving God. That's part of loving His people to make sure that they do the things that God wants done in the way that He says. So you read in verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. So under the law, of course, the Lord did not approve of working on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. Bearing burdens, buying and selling, that was all forbidden on the Sabbath day. Even animals were to rest on the Sabbath day, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14. So when Nehemiah witnesses these people around Jerusalem, the Israelites and others, doing these activities on the Sabbath day, he again becomes very upset because these people aren't showing love for God. They're not doing the things that God has approved or God has commanded. It was not that the activities themselves were wrong. It's nothing wrong with buying and selling. It's nothing wrong with bearing a burden. It's just when it was being done. There's a time and a place, you see. And so even today, there's a time and a place to do certain things. Nehemiah stopped the people from working on the Sabbath. The principle applies today. There's a time to give. It's the first day of the week. That's what 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of the week. There's a time to take the Lord's Supper. Was done on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 tells us. Somebody says, well, we could just do that some other time. Well, there's a time and a place. And so to respect God and love God, we do it His way. We're showing love for God in our worship. In fact, the word worship means to show love, to adoration, to kiss is the idea really. Eating common meals. That's a great thing. I already mentioned that tonight, how much I appreciate eating common meals. I've enjoyed that with you all this week. But eating common meals is not an activity of the local church. And that's been pointed out as announcements about that has been made this week. It's not an activity of the local church. Paul says, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. 1 Corinthians 11. See, there's a time and a place. And when we love God, when we want to honor God, we're going to work to make sure that things are done in their proper place, in their proper way, and not at other times and in other ways. So here, I could read the rest of this text to you. I won't do that. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, he wants to ensure that work is not done on the Sabbath. And he, because he's not only the governor of the land, but he's also somebody with a great spiritual interest in all of this, he gets this stuff that's being done on the Sabbath that shouldn't be done, he gets it stopped. I mean, he gets it stopped. And you get to chapter 13 and verse 22. He says, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, they should go out and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. And then look what he says again, in the middle of verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. God, you see what I've done? You see how much I love you? You see how much I want to do things the way you want them done? Just remember me, God. Nehemiah loved God, and he knew that purity needed to be maintained among the people of God. In those days, he says in verse 23, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, you remember at the first of the chapter, that was a problem that was supposed to have been solved. Apparently, this is sometime later, and it hadn't been solved yet. And that was causing quite a bit of an issue among the people of God. The Jews had intermarried with the people of the land. And as a result, foreign influences had caused their children to be unable to speak the language of Judah. Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So they didn't even sound like God's people anymore. They weren't God's, they were not acting like God's people, and they didn't sound like God's people because they couldn't speak the language of God's people. And folks, we need to see how that applies to us today as well. There's a principle here that still applies today. The world is influencing us. It's influencing our children. In Ephesians chapter 5, foolish talking and coarse jesting that are common in the world should not even be named among the people of God. And yet, I'm afraid our children learn to think and talk and behave by watching television, listening to modern music, lots of other things, what they see in the world. And you can't take them out of the world. You can't do that. But you can ensure that the things that are influencing them are influencing them for the better. I'll just give you a little example of what I'm talking about if I'm not being clear about what my concern is. Have you seen this little abbreviation, OMG? OMG stands for Oh My God. Now, taking God's name in vain in the world, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, that's a small thing in the world to take God's name in vain as far as people of the world are concerned. But I see that little OMG abbreviation all the time. I'm on Facebook and I see some young people use it. Sometimes older people use it. They just put that, you know, as a reaction to something. That's the language of Ashdod that has influenced us, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we express ourselves. There's a lot of things that are okay in the world completely accepts. We can't let that influence us. That's what I'm saying. Nehemiah understood that. He was for keeping God's people pure in the way that they spoke. He reminded the leaders in the next couple of verses about how that even Solomon, as good a man as he was influenced by foreign women. And you see what happened to him and to the nation as a result. He reminds them of that. Well, that's chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. I want you to see how diligently Nehemiah is working, how much he's willing to do some very difficult things. But I hope that you see that the love of God and the love of God's people is all in this. It's motivating him every step of the way. And especially what's motivating him is he wants to be remembered by the God that he loves. The very last line in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 13, is this. You'll never guess. Remember me, O my God. Remember me, O my God, for good. Every person in this room who's of accountable age is going to be judged by their works. In Revelation 20, at that great throne scene, there were books that were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. In Revelation chapter 14, John says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." Your works are going to follow you into eternity, and God will remember them well. You want to be remembered for your labor of love. We started out with this verse, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. He'll remember it if you love Him, and if you show it by the way that you work. Let's do works to be remembered by God. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, Jesus is dying on a cross. And there is a man dying next to Him who has one dying request of our Lord. He says, "Lord, remember me when You come in Your kingdom. Remember me." The same thing Nehemiah said. And our Lord responds to him this way, "Truly I say to you, that today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise is an interesting word. It's only found three times in the Bible. It doesn't come out of Hebrew or Greek as far as its etymology or its language is concerned. The word paradise comes out of Persian. It is a Persian word. And it literally means a wall around. The idea is that a Persian king or wealthy person would build a wall around a special place where he could be with family and friends, maybe like an English garden or something like that, where it could be an enclosure. They might put plants and different things in there, but just a really nice space that he could enjoy with his family and loved ones. Nehemiah probably heard the word paradise spoken in the Persian language a number of times in his life, referring to that special place. And then what did he do? He went to Jerusalem and he built a wall around the special place. And when you open up the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, heaven itself has a wall around. It's paradise. What do you think of when you think of paradise? Tropical island somewhere? I think that's what probably most of us think of. Palm trees. When I was a boy, my dad was stationed on Okinawa, which a lot of people would call a tropical paradise. It's a beautiful place, beautiful island. And I was a grade school age boy. I remember it well. I remember the palm trees and the rice paddies and the beautiful cherry blossoms on the hillsides. I remember the ocean. Our house sat right on a coral reef. And I would sometimes lay awake at night and look out on the water. And at high tide, you'd see the octopus fishermen, as they'd come and they'd float their boats, and they'd have little lanterns in their boats, and the lanterns would look like stars floating on the top of the water. And I was too little to go out to the reef by myself, but I remember days when Dad would come home and he'd take my hand and he'd say, "Let's go," and we'd go out and we'd walk along the beach. And we'd walk out in the tidal pools, and there'd be, you know, little spiny sea urchins walking along, and purple starfish. Nemo and Dory would be swimming in the shallows. It was great. And we walk along the shore, and I thought it was paradise. I can still remember the smell of the ocean and the feel of the sand beneath my toes and the wind in my face and the warmth of my daddy's hand. And for a long time, that's what paradise was to me. But it's not anymore. Because one day, I think, maybe someday soon, I will awake to walk along a golden shore in a land that's evergreen and come face to face with my Savior. And there will be but one question that I want to ask Him. Just one thing that's on my mind. And it's this. Lord, remember me. Because that's all that will matter. Friends and brethren, let us so live as to be remembered by God for our love, for our work, for all eternity. For in the end, that's all that will matter. So right now, tonight, are you working to prepare for eternity by day, showing your love for God in all that you do, think, and say? Would you not, if you're not, even tonight, give your heart to God? He's loved you so much. He just wants you to love Him back. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.